turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, I want to read both these passages, Matthew chapter 8 as well as Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. There are some differences in the passages that really don't amount to anything that, as far as we're concerned, but they both have some details that I think are needful for our discussion. So first we'll read Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so it be done unto you. And his servant was healed that selfsame hour. Now Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they sought him immediately, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he's built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Therefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto you, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say unto one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned about him and said to the people who followed, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Several years ago, a friend of mine was making embroidered T-shirts. And he had one that said, Man of Faith, Hebrews 11:6. A really nice script on it. He gave me one that was kind of a burgundy on a gray shirt and then black on a gray shirt, the other one. But without faith, it says, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I always felt kind of funny wearing that shirt, you know, man of faith. Like you were strutting around telling people that you were a man of faith. But every time I did wear one of those shirts in public, I invariably received a lot of favorable comments about them. People would make some very good comments about how nice they thought it was of the message and so forth. But it's one thing to wear a shirt proclaiming faith, and quite another thing to be a man of faith. There's a real difference. Now, James discusses this, and he says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not the things needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so we have to to demonstrate our faith. Faith to be real faith must be demonstrated. Now, the centurion in our text, I think, is a very fine example of this. And as I looked at those passages, I was looking for something that stood out. And what I believe that we can learn from Jesus' encounter with this centurion is that Christians must be people of faith. We have to have the kind of faith this man had in order to be the kind of people the Lord wants us to be. First of all, I'd like to think a little bit about the Roman centurion in general. The centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. In the Roman army, the Roman legion consisted of 6,000 men. And then the legion was divided into 60 centuries, each containing 100 men. And in command of each century was a centurion. Now, these centurions were the long-service, regular soldiers in the Roman army. They weren't the two-year guys or the four-year guys. They were guys who were career men. They were in it for the long haul. And they were responsible for the discipline of the regiment. They were the cement that really held the Roman army together. And in peace and in war alike, they were responsible for the morale of the Roman army. It really depended on them. The centurions, in fact, were the finest men in the Roman army. Now, it's interesting that every centurion that is mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned with honor. Now, we can begin with our man that we read about in Matthew 8 and in Luke 7. And then there's a centurion who recognized that Jesus on the cross was the Son of God in Matthew 27, verse 54. We think of Cornelius, the first Gentile convert in Acts chapter 10, verse 22. A man who feared God, a man who prayed, a man who gave much alms to the people. We think of the centurion who discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen and rescued him from the fury of the rioting mob in Acts chapter 23, verse 17. There's some question about exactly when he discovered Paul was a centurion, but nevertheless, he's mentioned favorably. There's a centurion who informed, when he was informed that the Jews had planned to murder Paul between Jerusalem and Caesarea, took some steps to foil their plans in Acts chapter 23. There was a centurion that Felix ordered to take care of Paul in Acts 24, verse 23. And then there was a centurion on Paul's voyage to Rome who treated him with every courtesy and then accepted him as leader when the storm struck the ship. So this it was kind of interesting to me that every centurion that's mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned with honor. Now, there's something else that I want to talk a little bit about before we get to our man in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke 7, and that is the Christian armor that Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. He says to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. When the Apostle Paul wrote that, he was in prison. In fact, we call Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians the prison epistles, for the obvious reason that he wrote them from a prison cell. But when Paul was in a prison cell, he wasn't just there in a cell. He was actually chained to a Roman priest, to a Roman soldier. And they took this in shifts, you know. There was like every 6 hours they would change shifts and get a new one. Now, can you imagine being chained to the Apostle Paul? Who do you think was the prisoner? In fact, Paul can say over in the book of Philippians that the word of God had become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. I mean, he looked at that as an opportunity to do something. He didn't sit in that jail feeling sorry for himself. He was writing scriptures. He was telling these men about the good news of Jesus. And in the near the end of the book of Philippians, he talks about the saints in Caesar's household. All because he was in prison. But I imagine that as Paul was writing Ephesians, and as he had that soldier standing there, he looked at him. This isn't a very clear picture, but you get the idea. There was the helmet of salvation. There was the breastplate of righteousness. There was the shield of faith. There was the belt or the girdle of truth. There was the sword of the Spirit. And there were the shoes for the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, all of these weapons of that soldier were defensive weapons except one. And that one weapon is the sword of the Spirit. Now, it can be used as a defensive weapon, but primarily it's an offensive weapon. And so from these Roman soldiers, the Apostle Paul could draw a spiritual conclusion. And he could talk about the kind of armor that we're to wear. And so he writes over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we live in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." And so, as he looked at this Roman soldier, here's the armor that he did, that he, I guess you would say, spiritualized. He saw that, and he saw in that the spiritual armor that we're to wear as Christians, that we're to exercise and use in the Christian life. But now I want to get to our centurion in our text. And I'd like to say that this centurion was no ordinary man. The mere fact that he was a centurion shows that he wasn't an ordinary man. We've already seen the kind of men who were centurions. We've seen how they were favorably mentioned in the New Testament. And Polybius, the Roman historian, describes their qualifications this way. He says, "They must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action, and reliable. They ought not to be over-anxious to rush into the fight. But when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and to die at their posts." This centurion must have been a man among men, or he never would have had the post that he had. And so here is a man that is a very unusual man among men. But not only that, he had a completely unusual attitude toward his slave. He loved this slave. And he'd go to any trouble to save him. Now, in Roman law, a slave was defined as a living tool. He had no rights. His master could ill-treat him. He could even kill him if he chose to. One of the writers divided the tools of the Roman farmer, I guess we'd say, into three categories. There were the articulate, the inarticulate, and the inanimate. Now, the articulate tools were the ones that could talk. Human beings, but they were just tools. The inarticulate would be the oxen and the donkeys and the other farm animals. The inanimates then would be the saws and hammers and plows and all the other tools like that. But the point is that even those articulate people were just tools. As far as the Romans were concerned, they weren't human beings. They were just tools to be used. And one Roman writer on estate management recommends the farmer to examine his implements every year and to throw out those which are old and broken and to do the same with his slaves. Now, normally, when a slave was past his work, he was just thrown out to die. There was no compassion because they didn't have any feelings toward them as human beings. They were just tools. And so the attitude of this centurion toward his slave was quite unusual. It says that he loved him dearly. Now, I mean, this was a Roman, and the normal Roman attitude was that these slaves were just like an ox, like a plow, and that's all they were. So here was a great man. Also, he was a clearly, deeply religious man. Now, a man needs to be more than superficially interested in things to go the length of building a synagogue and the expense of building a synagogue. These Jews said he built a synagogue for us. Now, it's true that the Romans encouraged religion from the cynical motive that it kept people in order. You know, the Romans, in fact, were very tolerant of all religions. They didn't care what you believed as long as you kept the peace. And they believed that most religions would help people do that, but they really regarded religion as the opiate of the people. Does that sound familiar to you? Communism, for many years, believed that religion was just the opiate of the people. And so that they just threw it all out. And for 70 years, they taught people there was no God. It came to the point that when communism failed, that what they had was a generation of immoral people. Not only immoral, but amoral. And so what has happened, as you know, they're now inviting organizations like EEM to come in to their public schools and teach them the Bible. Because they recognize that there has to be a basis for morality, and they've seen that it comes from the Word of God. Something they'd thrown out 70 years ago. Now fast forward to America. Not only can you not take a Bible into our schools today, you can't even say the name of Jesus in our public schools. You can't take a Bible in, but they'll give you a condom. And it seems to me that we're just going back the wrong direction. I thought we were guaranteed freedom of religion, not freedom from religion. But this man was quite different. They were pretty tolerant until those emperors decided that they were God. And then even after that, as long as you would burn a pinch of incense to the godhead of Caesar, you could still worship any god you wanted to. But of course, that's where the problems began with the Christian, because to them, there's only one God, one Lord. But Caesar Augustus actually recommended the building of synagogues for the very reason that, you know, they considered religion the opiate of the people. A fellow named Gibbon wrote a massive work about the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. It's three large volumes. I got that years ago, and I said, sat on my shelf for a few years, and finally I decided I need to read that. I started, but I didn't get too far. It was very tedious, but there is a famous sentence there. He says, "The various modes of religion which prevailed in the Roman world were all considered by the people as equally true, by the philosopher as equally false, and by the magistrate as equally useful." Now, we talk about pluralism in our society today, religious pluralism. It's nothing new. The people there said all religions were equally true, and that's what people are saying today. If you say that there's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ, then you're considered a bigot in our society today. There's nothing new. But the magistrate thought religion was useful because he could use it to control the people. But our centurion was no administrative cynic. He was a sincerely religious man. He also had an extremely unusual attitude to the Jews. Now, if the Jews despised the Gentiles hated the Jews. So anti-Semitism is nothing new. The Jews have been hated ever since there have been Jews. The Romans called the Jews a filthy race. They spoke of Judaism as a superstitious, barbarous superstition, actually. They spoke of the Jewish hatred of mankind. They accused the Jews of worshiping an ass's head and annually sacrificing a Gentile stranger to their god. All these are slanders, but that's the way the Romans viewed the Jews. Now, true, many of the Gentiles, you know, weary of the pagan gods and the loose morals of paganism, had accepted the Jewish doctrine of the one true God. They'd accepted the austere Jewish ethic. But the whole atmosphere of this story that we've read from Matthew 8 and Luke 7 implies a close bond of friendship between this centurion and the Jews. Very unusual. They said, he loves our nation. He's built us a synagogue. Furthermore, he was a humble man. Now, he knew quite well that a strict Jew was forbidden by the law to enter the house of a Gentile. You remember when Peter went over to the house of Cornelius? He mentioned that very thing to him in Acts chapter 10, verse 28. And just as the Jew was forbidden to allow a Gentile into his house or to have any communication with him. But this man would not even come to Jesus himself. He persuaded his Jewish friends to approach Jesus on his behalf. And this man, who was accustomed to command, had an amazing humility in the presence of true greatness. He said, I'm a man under authority. And I say to one, go, and he goes, to another, come, and he comes, to my servant, you do this, and he does it. He says, Lord, all you have to do is just speak the word, and it'll be done. Now, just imagine, here's this Roman centurion that no doubt was the head lawman in that town. He could do anything he wanted to. But he was so humble that he wouldn't even take it upon himself to approach Jesus personally, but did it through emissaries. And then he was a man of faith. Now, his faith is based on the soundest argument. He argued from the here and now to the then and there. He argued from his own personal experience to God. If his authority that we just talked about produced the results that it did, how much more must that authority of Jesus produce results? And so he came with that perfect obedience, which looks up and says, Lord, I know you can do this. Like our brother was talking about Joseph a moment ago, Joseph never wavered. His faith in God was complete, just like the centurion. You know, if only we had a faith like that, we too would experience that miracle and life would become new. We would be people like this man. Well, twice in the Gospels, it's recorded that Jesus marveled. Here, at the great faith of this Gentile, he marveled, the centurion. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he marveled at the great unbelief of the Jews. Now, Matthew recorded two Gentile miracles. This one, where Jesus healed the slave or the bondservant of the centurion. And then the healing of the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15. Now, in both cases, the Lord was impressed with her great faith. For it to say that he marveled, and it was only in these two instances where it's mentioned in the New Testament, It's really something. And so, although as God, Jesus knew the hearts of all men, in his humanness, he was really amazed that this Gentile soldier showed more genuine faith in him than he had found with anyone in Israel. Now, these were the people of God. These were the ones who were looking for the coming Messiah, but they didn't accept Jesus as that. Many Jews had believed in Jesus, but none of them had shown the sincerity, the sensitivity, the humility, the love, and the depth of faith of this Gentile soldier, this centurion who caused Jesus to marvel. You know, even to his disciples, Jesus would say a short time later in the same chapter, you men of little faith. What a contrast between these men who had been following Jesus all this time, who were his hand-picked men, and this centurion, this Roman centurion, at whose faith Jesus marveled, and at his own men, he said, "You men of little faith." Still later in his ministry, he would say to Philip, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not come to know me?" The Jew had to learn that the passport to God's presence is not membership in any nation. It's faith. Jesus Christ is not the possession of any one race of men. Jesus Christ is the possession of every man in every race in whose heart there is faith. You know, I always have to be very careful when I say what I'm about to say because it may sound to some people unpatriotic. I love my country, and every time I get back from India, I want to get down on the ground and kiss it. Everybody ought to go to a place like that at least one time in your life, if you have, in any third world country, to make you really appreciate just what we have. But what I'm going to say is this. Sometimes people talk as though America is God's chosen people. It is not. God's chosen people are those who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ in every nation. The Jews were God's chosen people in the Old Testament to bring the Messiah into the world. And when he came, he established his church upon this earth. And those are the chosen people of God today. Not one's any nation on the earth, but the people of God in every nation who have named Jesus Christ. And so each individual has to exercise personal faith in Christ. No individual can claim church membership or family tradition or the fact that his parents are Christian for his own salvation. You know, I've had the experience of people may not darken the door of the church building for years, and the elders say, "Well, we need to clean up our church roll. We're going to take them off the roll," and they just go ballistic. As though the church roll at some local church is the same as the roll that's going to be called up yonder. Just because your name is on some church roll someplace doesn't mean that you're going to be saved. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior. And faith in Him and obedience to Him is what will lead to our salvation. And so I hope that we can look at the faith of our Gentile centurion, a Roman centurion, be men of faith and women of faith like him. Thank you very much.